Again, as we continue to worship now under the Word of God, and this morning we want to begin a new series as we walk through the book of Hebrews. And we have just completed a topical series on the supremacy of God, and as we begin this book now, we'll see that we carry over some themes because the title for this series is The Supremacy of Christ. So open your Bible again to Hebrews chapter 1, and let's read the Word of God together this morning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Father, as we open Your Word now, we come as always needy. Whether we are aware of it or not, whether we admit it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, we need You to speak to us. And this passage tells us so clearly and so majestically that indeed You have spoken to us. And so we pray this morning that as we open these words, as we sit under them together, that we would receive them, Lord, that You would do Your work in us, that You would now in this time hold up before our eyes, before the eyes of our hearts by Your Spirit, the supremacy of Christ, Your full and final revelation to Your people. Lord, we ask this for the glory of Your name and for our eternal joy in Jesus. Amen. Well, Hebrews is, for some, a strange book. It doesn't take long to get into it, and we can find ourselves maybe a little bit confused, maybe a little bit lost. Very quickly, we have the author quoting from this place in Scripture and from that place in Scripture, just heaping up passages. And as we find out in the beginning of chapter 1, not today, but perhaps, Lord willing, next week, the first whole list of passages he's bringing up is because he's trying to show us that Jesus is superior to the angels. And we think to ourselves, that's interesting. I didn't know we needed to make such a big case that Jesus was superior to angels. And as we move through the book, there are many things that perhaps we find difficult, or perhaps we wonder why we need to know them. We're going to have great discussions about Moses, about the tabernacle, about the temple, about all of these different aspects of the old covenant contrasted with the new covenant, and again pointing us to the superiority of Jesus. But we find in these opening verses, unfolded for us or displayed for us, the theme of the whole book. And many of the things that are going to be unfolded in great detail, that we're going to spend a lot of time looking for or hear hinted at in a few words or a phrase or a simple verse. And so we want to pay attention here to these opening lines. And we find that the theme of this book is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, but not just Jesus, the Christ, Messiah, Jesus' superiority as the full and final revelation of God, Jesus' superiority as the mediator of a better covenant, Jesus' superiority as the one who is the climax of God's redemptive work amongst his people. So let's dive into these verses this morning. These four verses are structured in something that's called a chiasm. And that's a structure that appears all over the place in the scriptures. And it's essentially where we have these rings. So at the outside of the chiasm, you have the beginning verse and the end verse, or the beginning phrase and the end. And they correspond to each other. They answer to each other. They reflect each other or parallel each other in some way. And then as you move towards the center, the next step in, again, has some kind of correspondence or parallel or reflection, and so on and so forth until we get to the middle. And so as we look at these four verses, we see that the author opens with this idea that there's been revelation. God has spoken. But there's a contrast between the former ways of speaking and the way he has now spoken in these last days. And the contrast demonstrates the superiority and the fullness and the finality of the way that God has spoken in his Son. And so that's the contrast there we find right at the beginning between God's former ways of speaking and his full and final way of speaking in his Son. And then in verse 4 at the end there, we see angels contrasted with Jesus. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the outside of this chiasm demonstrates for us that these verses are going to show us, they're going to hold up before us the superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Two contrasts. God speaking in former times with the way that he has spoken now in fullness in his Son. And at the end, the contrast between angels and the Son. And this morning, we're going to leave the angel discussion for next time because the author picks it up and you'll see right away there, 4, verse 5, to which of the angels did God say? And then he's going to unfold that last claim there at the end of verse 4. So we're going to leave that discussion for next time. But as we look at this beautiful description and argument for the supremacy of Jesus Christ, for who he is and for what he has done, that's going to take the whole book really to unfold and unpack and expand on. We want to go to the center of this chiasm to see the heart of the argument, and then we will work our way out from that. And so, going to the center, we find ourselves, let's just walk in from the outside. So we looked at those outside components, these two contrasts. God has spoken in many times and in many ways, but now, in these last days, he has spoken in his Son, and then he's become superior to the angels, those two contrasts on the outside. Let's move one step in, and what we see is that he's been appointed the heir of all things, at the beginning there. And then, at the end, we see that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's the two that go together, appointed heir of all things, and sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, there at the end of verse 3. And then we'll take one step further towards the center. And we see there at the beginning of verse 3 that he is the radiance of the glory of God. On the one hand, we see that he was the creator, the agent of creation, through whom he also, that's God, created the world. And on the other hand, he made purification for sins. So we have him as agent of creation and agent of redemption, making purification for sins. And then we take one step further in, and now we have Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God on the one hand, and on the other hand, we have him upholding the universe by the word of his power. And that brings us to the center. That brings us to the heart of this glorious opening sentence here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Jesus is the exact imprint of his, that is, God's nature. The exact representation of his substance, some translations put it. Here at the center of the argument, we have a description of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we go further up and further into the deepest mysteries of the universe, the nature of God the Son in relation to God the Father. And the writer uses this description of this image of imprint. It's this idea of the seal and the wax, and the seal is pressed into that wax, and when it is lifted out, you have an exact representation or exact imprint of what was on the seal. And right away, we see the limitations of human language, don't we? We're talking about the identity of God Almighty and the identity of the Eternal Son, and we come to an image of a stamp impressed into wax. It shows us something of the nature of revelation, actually, that's very important. The only way in which God reveals himself to us as creatures, as human beings, is to use the language and the things that he's given us in creation and as human beings. And it is astounding that he would stoop to do this for us. The eternal, immortal, invisible, almighty God, incomprehensible in his nature, in his being, and yet, out of no obligation whatsoever, he reveals himself to us, and he stoops down to do it by using our words and by using the things that he's made that we can see, by using things that are a part of our lives. And we ought to just wonder that he would do that for us. And here we have this astounding statement concerning the identity of Jesus the Christ, that he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus possesses the divine essence, the divine nature, such that he can be described here as having the exact imprint. God the Father, God the Son share the exact same divine nature. There's not two gods, there's one God, both possessing the divine nature. Nothing left out, nothing remaining, nothing missing, nothing extra in terms of nature, character, attributes of God. There's no attribute that the Father possesses that the Son does not also possess. They share the same divine essence. And remember, this has to do with revelation. This has to do with God speaking to us. This has to do with God revealing himself to us. Because now in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, who is the exact imprint of his nature. These ideas are unfolded in different ways throughout the New Testament. If you flip over quickly to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Here we have this mystery that to see Jesus Christ is to see the Father, because Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of his nature. To see Jesus is to see the Father, because the Father is in him and he is in the Father. Here we have this mystery in different words, but it's the same idea. Jesus is the exact imprint of the substance of God. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. Colossians, you can flip there if you would like, Colossians chapter 1. Simply says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Here we begin to see the heart of the contrast between the former ways in which God had revealed himself over time through prophets to his people. Various times, various places, progressively unfolding his will, his redemptive works, his character to his people. And yet here we see the heart of the profound contrast between that revelation and the revelation in these last days. It's not in any way that God's revelation in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant was wrong in any capacity. It's not that he revealed himself in a way that later needed to be corrected at all. It's not that he revealed himself under the Old Covenant in a way that would confuse people as to his nature or would need to be somehow fixed in the New Covenant. No, that's not it at all. His revelation in those times, various ways, God spoke to our Father by the prophets, was absolutely true and remains true, was absolutely right and remains right, and it revealed him genuinely, but it did not reveal him fully. It did not reveal him definitively or finally. It was always anticipating something else. The language that we'll see in Hebrews, as we see elsewhere in the New Testament, is the idea that he revealed things partially, but not with fullness. He revealed things as in a shadow that's cast. In the Old Testament, we see a shadow, but then in the coming of the Son, we turn and we see the thing that was casting that shadow. The shadow is real. The shadow is not wrong, but it's not the real thing. It's not the fullness of it. Another word that's used is that the substance has come. The substance has come in Jesus, and here we see why. It is one thing for God to reveal himself through the words of the prophets. It is another thing for him to reveal himself in the person and the work of the one who is the exact imprint of his nature. These two things are different. And so that's at the center here. Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Then we move one step out as we behold the supremacy of Jesus the Christ, and we see that he is both the radiance, the manifesting forth of the glory of God, that is the character of God in his nature, his holiness, bursting forth on display, radiance. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That happens in Jesus, in the person of Jesus, and in the words and works of Jesus. On the one hand, he manifests his glory in Jesus, and on the other hand, Jesus carries along the universe by the word of his power. So let's look at the radiance first as we consider the supremacy of Jesus Christ this morning. You remember in the Old Covenant, Exodus chapter 40, perhaps, if you want to flip there quickly, you can. It's good exercise. Keeps you active. Exodus chapter 40. Flip over there. Exodus chapter 40. The tabernacle. Verse 34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting. So the tabernacle has been constructed according to the pattern that the Lord has given, according to the commands and the words of the Lord. And the cloud covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's glory in its raw, unfiltered, unmediated state is destructive to human beings. It would destroy us. It would finish us. It would end us. And here we see a glimpse of that. God is so glorious, so resplendent, that if he displays his holiness, if he manifests his character, it is something that we cannot even approach. Here, the cloud covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and Moses cannot go in. It is too great. And yet that is a shadow. That is a shadow of what we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. In Jesus, the character of God shines forth and is manifested for all to see. Paul uses that language that God was manifested in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The glory of God shines forth in Jesus, but very importantly, it shines forth in a way that we can behold, in a way that we can see, in a way that we can understand without being destroyed. Because he is God come in the flesh. God manifests himself in Jesus, such that we can look upon him, we can behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ and know God and be transformed by that glory and not be destroyed by that glory. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Anyone who suggests that Jesus is merely a man, anyone who suggests that Jesus in any way falls short of full divinity, or in any way does not possess the entirety of the nature of God himself, or in any way fails to execute the works and attributes of God, simply cannot read these verses in Hebrews chapter 1. This is the highest of Christology. This is the pinnacle of exalting before us and lifting before us who Jesus is in his divinity. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. But we don't just see his divinity in who he is in terms of nature. We also see his divinity in terms of what he does. We behold the supremacy of Christ in his activities. And here we see that over here he's radiating, he's shining forth the fullness of the character of God, all of the attributes of God. And over here, he is, just think about this, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is upholding the universe by the word of his power. The word upholding is to bear up or to carry along. Jesus executes the sovereign providence of God in the universe by his word. Now, who can sovereignly make things happen and keep things going by their word? Anyone? Can we do that? No. You just try it, right? Sometimes at my home, I say words and things happen. It's amazing. The kids, they go. My boys, they went out. They filled up the firewood stack. And sometimes in my home, I say words and nothing happens. Sometimes in my home I say words and they apparently weren't even heard. Now contrast that with Jesus, the Christ. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That means two things. Two things. That means that every moment of every day of every year and all of in the entirety of history, every single thing that occurs continues to occur, continues to happen because of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ in an ongoing sense. Your beard hair, Chad, it's growing right now. That's how it works, right? It's growing right now. Because Jesus continues to uphold it and carry it along by the word of his power. That's right. Your heart is beating right now in this moment and has been beating. My kids sometimes ask me, I think my heart might have stopped beating, you know, when they're little. It's like, no, we would know, right? You can't ask that question. Your heart continues to beat, and it has been beating since the moment it started beating because Jesus upholds it by the word of his power. You are thinking thoughts right now. I hope. You're thinking thoughts right now, and they're hopefully related to what is being said right here. Those thoughts can only continue to happen and are only happening because Jesus carries them along, bears them up by the word of his power. The supremacy of Jesus Christ in sovereign providence is unrivaled. Things happen the way they happen because Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He carries it along. He bears it up. This is an ongoing reality. It is not the case that God made a world and then he created laws which would just kind of continue to operate apart from the word of Jesus Christ. Everything we can observe in nature, the fact that the sun shines and it evaporates water and it rises up because the air is warm and it condenses in a particular way at certain temperatures and then it falls down. Every single aspect of that continues to happen because Jesus upholds it by the word of his power. And apart from that foundation, you have no way of accounting for those consistent realities. Apart from that foundation, you have no way of accounting for those consistent realities. An evolutionary worldview where we have time and chance acting on matter somehow. Somehow we got time, somehow we have chance, and somehow we have matter, and they act on each other and it produces stuff. Somehow produces stuff that's just profoundly consistent. Produces a sun that gives life to everything that's alive. Apart from the sovereign upholding of Jesus Christ, no one can account for that in any way, and no one can expect that it will happen tomorrow. Today, when the sun shone on the water, it evaporated it, vaporized it, and it will condense if it cools down to a certain point. But tomorrow, who knows? Why would it ever be consistent? How could you ever argue that that would happen again tomorrow, except that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power? So Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God, and he radiates, he manifests the glory of God in his person and in his being, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power sovereignly. But he doesn't just uphold it, keeping it going generally, he upholds it by keeping it going towards the ends for which it was created. He upholds it in the sense that he carries it along towards its appointed goal. It's intentional. Everything that happens is part of God's intentional, sovereign plan to ultimately bring glory to his name and bring eternal joy to his people. It is intentional. Jesus Christ is supreme. He's also supreme as the agent of creation and the agent of redemption. So we work our way back up above verse 3, and we say that it is through Jesus that God created the world. Jesus reveals God as the one through whom creation happened. Jesus is not part of the creation. Jesus pre-exists the creation, and he is the one through whom creation happened. Jesus is creator. God creates. God the Father creates through God the Son. To be creator is to be inescapably God. No creaturely agent could possibly be used to bring about creation. Jesus precedes creation. He stands outside of creation in that sense, in his pre-existence as the eternal Son of God. And he is the one through whom the world was created. But he's also the one through whom redemption occurs. We look down, we see that he upholds the universe by the work of his power, and just underneath that, we see that Jesus made purification for sins. And here we just have this small hint. Here we just have this little glimpse of something that's going to be unfolded with all of its splendor and all of its glory. The supremacy of Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, as the great High Priest, as the ultimate and final and definitive and once for all sacrifice for sins, as the one who actually, in contrast to the blood of bulls and goats, who actually in his body, in his sacrifice once for all, brings about the forgiveness of sins. And here we see that he is Redeemer, Creator and Redeemer, after making purification for sins. Sin defiles everything. Sin just doesn't just make us guilty, sin makes us dirty. And we intuitively know and sense that. As we sin, we feel guilty and we feel that defilement in our shame. And that's because that's what actually happens. That's what sin does in God's world. God is pure. And sin is against God. Sin contradicts God. Sin rejects God. And so therefore sin defiles what is good, what is pure. But Jesus comes and he makes purification for sins. He purifies. And under the old covenant, we're going to see that unpacked. Not only did purification need to be accomplished for you personally, for your sin, but actually the whole temple had to be purified. All of the stuff had to be purified, and then the sacrifice could be offered, which would bring forgiveness, which would bring atonement. And Jesus makes purification in a complete and full and final and definitive sense. Finally purifying consciences by his sacrifice. The application for every single one here is the same. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus in his supremacy as the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, the exact representation of his being, the radiance of the glory of God, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one through whom all things were created, and the one who made purification for sins. Turn to him, look to him, and know once and for all, no forgiveness for your sin, no cleansing for your defilement. Be made new, be made whole, be made forgiven, be made free in Jesus. And the warning will come again and again in Hebrews. Don't turn to anything else. Don't look to anything else. There's nothing else. It's all Jesus. Look to him. Trust in him. Rest in him. Continue with him. Press on with him. Run towards him. It's all Jesus Christ. Inheritor and ruler of the universe. Look up again, one more. Whom he appointed heir of all things. Whom he appointed heir of all things, and then looked down, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Both of these statements are references to Jesus' supremacy in his rulership, in his reign, in his kingship. He is appointed as heir of all things, meaning that he has divine rights over everything that is made. He's an heir not in the sense of someone who will get a bunch of stuff that he didn't have when his dad dies, because of course that's not going to happen here. He's appointed heir in the sense that he has divine rights, ownership over all things in order to do with them as he will, in order to use them for the sake of his name, in order to bring about their appointed ends. Psalm 2:8. The Lord says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus is appointed heir of all things. And after he makes purification for sins, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here we have imagery from Psalm 110 applied to Jesus, this great expectation. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus makes purification once for all, and then he sits. We see that the priests under the old covenant, Hebrews 10:11, they stand. They stand. They stand, and they continue to stand as they do their duties over and over and again and again. But Jesus makes purification, and then Jesus sits down because his work is done. The purification for sins has been accomplished in Jesus. It doesn't need to be accomplished again. It doesn't need anything to be added to it at all. There's nothing remaining. The only thing that is outstanding is that it would be applied to you by faith. That is it. That is all that is left. And so receive it by faith and then know that it is finished. You've been cleansed, you've been purified, you've been forgiven once for all in absolutely every sense, and nothing remains outstanding. It is done because Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there he reigns. You know, in heaven there's only one throne. To sit down at the right hand of the Majesty isn't to sit down like on a little bit of a smaller throne that's sort of shared or whatever. He sits on the throne of God because there's only one throne in heaven. He sits on the divine throne, God's throne. He reigns with the Father. He possesses all authority where? In heaven and on earth and under the earth. All authority has been given to me, Jesus says, because he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he reigns. So look to Jesus, the supreme agent of creation, the supreme agent of redemption, the one who owns all things, the one who rules all things, the one who upholds all things, and the one who in perfect beauty and majesty displays, reveals God to us. God has spoken to us by his Son. We are to look for no further revelation. Throughout all of the scriptures, God acts, and then he explains his action. That's the two parts of revelation. God acts, and God explains his revelation. God rescues from Egypt. He brings his people out, and then he offers explanation for what has happened, and he unfolds it through the prophets. He makes covenant, and then he explains what's going on. And Jesus, when God acts redemptively in Jesus, he acts finally in that redemption. There's nothing else to be done to accomplish redemption for his people. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the climax. Jesus is what was being waited for in absolutely everything that came before in the Old Testament. And now that God has acted fully and finally in redemption, that he's accomplished it all in the person of his Son, and he has explained that action through the New Testament, his revelation is complete. It is finished. The definitive and final revelation has occurred in Jesus, and no further revelation is awaited. The partialness of the Old Testament, that's where we see the difference here. In its partiality, there was always a little bit more to come. There was a little bit more explanation. There was more redemptive action on the part of God that was waited for, anticipated. It was coming, but now that is finished, and so no further revelation occurs. And yet we say, does not God still speak? Absolutely he does. Absolutely he does. He speaks in his word. Let me just read for you a summary of that application. One pastor writes this, so yes, God still speaks. He is not silent. He communicates with us personally and directly, but this ongoing speech is not ongoing revelation. The Holy Spirit no longer reveals any new doctrines, but takes everything from Christ. John 16:14. In Christ, God's revelation has been completed. In these last days, God speaks to us not by many and various ways, but in one way through his Son. And he speaks through his Son by the revelation of the Son's redeeming work that we find first predicted and prefigured in the Old Testament, then recorded in the Gospels, and finally unpacked by the Spirit through the apostles and the rest of the New Testament. Scripture is enough because the work of Christ is enough. They stand or fall together. The Son's redemption and the Son's revelation must both be sufficient. And as such, there is nothing more to be done and nothing more to be known for our salvation and for our Christian walk than what we see and know about Christ through Christ in His Spirit's book. Frame is right. Scripture is God's testimony to the redemption that He has accomplished for us. Once that redemption is finished and the apostolic testimony to it is finished, the Scriptures are complete and we should expect no more additions to them. While God certainly illumines His Word and may impress upon us direct applications from His Word, He does not speak apart from His Word. Or as J.I. Packer puts it, there are no words of God spoken to us at all today except the words of Scripture. In many times, in various times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. Let us look together to the supremacy of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Let us look and let us be saved. Let's pray. Father, You are good. And it is astounding to us that You should reveal Yourself to us in any way and at all. But Father, that You should bring us the full and final revelation of Yourself in the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, let us wonder at that today. Oh, let us worship Him today. Oh, let us trust in Him today. Let us delight in the fullness and finality of Your revelation in Jesus. Let us be strengthened in every way for the glory of Your name and for our eternal joy. We pray this in Jesus. Amen.